Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Open your Bible, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians. We are in chapter 2. Our abbreviated outline speaks here of these first 20 verses, basically, regarding chapter 2, as being the ministry of Paul and his team, and that being exemplary. And he notes the fact that when they came, they had good report, good behavior, and therefore presented the claims of Jesus Christ, and the people in the city of Thessalonica, many of them believed, became part of a local church which was sustained through that first century. And of course Paul went back there, but also sent Timothy early on to see how things were going. He had kind of a rough go of it, as you know, there and also in Philippi. Basically those who were opposed, the Judaizers and the pagans, ran him off, basically, but there was still a cadre of people, and the church remained strong. And so two of the churches, at least, that Paul developed in his ministry, particularly in his second missionary journey, were the church at Thessalonica and the church at Philippi, and they remained very strong. In fact, the church of Philippi, apparently the city that housed many retired military, as I'm told, actually became one of the major supporters of Paul through his later ministry. He said they supplied his needs over and above many of the others. They had a poor, apparently, capability to support him, and so they did. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we had come down to verse 8. But just in way of looking back on what we saw in chapter 1, we noted early on in verse 5 the word gospel, our gospel. And we're going to look at that again in this verse. And so we see gospel occurring here, occurring back in verse 4 and also in verse 9. So in our second hour, we'll be looking at the doctrine of the gospel, now newly revised. I wanted to go back and look at the gospel, where it occurs not only in the New Testament, but in the Old, if it does. You'll discover that the word gospel does not occur in the Old Testament. Very interesting. So we have to look at how were people saved in the Old Testament. And so we're going to try to fill in some of the gap that is left by others that have not really explained clearly how Old Testament people became believers and are part of the family of God, saved, as we would call them today. In addition, in chapter 1, we also saw in verses 6 and 7 the concept of imitation, that these Thessalonians became imitators of Paul and his team, and so they became as an example to all in terms of the other believers in Macedonia. So one of the things that we need to work on in our lives is to allow God to make us become imitators of the truth, those who teach the truth, and to become examples of the same. One of the great passages that deals with this is over in Romans, just as a way of looking back at this, Romans chapter 12. Most of you are familiar with Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. But they deal with behavior, and so Paul fleshes out this idea of setting the example and being a person that has impact and therefore one that can be imitated. And he tells the Roman church, I urge you therefore, brethren, writing to believers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And therefore, as believers, we are to grow up. We have a spiritual service of worship. We are, of course, in our body, in our person, and things that we do and say, all that we are, of course, as a testimony to God. Verse 2, he expands on this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renovation or the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you may demonstrate what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing. They have used acceptable here. We noted, I think it's on the back table, the study of the fact that we are to be pleasing. And so that word acceptable is pleasing. and complete. None of us ever reaches perfection. The word teleios in the Greek can mean perfect with regard to God, or complete, or striving towards that perfection as believers. So the point of these verses then is to demonstrate that once we are saved, once we are moving forward, we ought to put behind us everything that is in the past. And many of us became believers later in life. Some became believers as young people. All of us have things that perhaps we would rather have not been a part of as we were younger. Very few people can say, oh, I don't have anything that I've ever done that was shameful or that I regret. And we like to think that, but obviously there are things that we have done in the past that we might regret. We need to leave those behind and move forward. Paul says we have become a spiritual testimony before God and before the world, and we are to renew our minds day by day and moment by moment. Let the things that are past go. The sins of the past, of course, are behind God's back when you believe in Jesus Christ, and they are as far as the east is from the west. One of the problems that we as believers often have is that we go back and rehearse all of the past sins and past events and things that we have done wrong. And this distracts, this pulls us off course, causes us to lose our focus. So we need to look forward. In fact, we are to look upward. We are to think on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. To seek those things which are in Christ and those things which are obviously above, which helps us to live the kind of life that we are to live. So Paul, of course, fleshes that out in the book of Romans, but over here he speaks again in verse 6 of becoming imitators, and also the fact that you became examples to the believers in Macedonia. That should be our objective, obviously to please God as well, and therefore to bring glory to Him. That was seen over in verse 4, not as pleasing men, but rather pleasing God in that verse, and God can examine our hearts and see where we're going. We go down to verse 8, it reads this way, having thus a fond affection for you, Paul says, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Paul emphasizes over and over again with regard to every church that he goes to and writes to later in an epistle how much he loves the people that he communicates with. This is, of course, the job of the pastor and those who have charge, spiritually speaking, of congregants in terms of the teaching of the Word of God, that they appreciate and they care for their flock. The idea of the shepherd is certainly in view there. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, is the great shepherd, but pastors are the shepherd. In fact, that's where we get the word pastor. Pastor comes from poimaino, which means to shepherd, and didaskalos means to teach. So the pastor really has a dual function in his gift. One is to shepherd, to care for the flock. The other is to teach the flock. They work in tandem, of course. Sometimes one is more obvious than the other. In the local church setting, when the pastor is teaching, obviously that one is the one that is in the forefront. The caring is outside of the church for those things that are needed within the congregation, individual, personal needs, and pastors will see to those as well. So Paul says, thus having a kind affection, the word affection is to love fondly for you all. We were well pleased. Here's this word again. We see it many, many times, the concept of being pleasing to God. But here, believers ought to be pleased. We should be pleased to have the privilege to minister and to teach others. Here to impart means to give the information, to share it, to bestow it to you all. Not only the gospel, so that's of first importance. Obviously, today we see that there is a confusion with regard to the gospel. We're going to look at that again. I put on the back table one of the papers that we put out way back when, and as I was reading through Dr. Chafer's systematic theology, looked under the study of the gospel, looked under the study of salvation, and of course, all of the things that we teach here are the things that he put into his systematic theology written back in 1948. Of course, he was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. That was the quintessential theology study at that time, as far as I'm concerned. It's one of the best ever. And in there, he goes through many of the things that you will see on the back table from time to time. One of them is the false views of salvation, what people think they ought to do in order to get saved. saved or even to maintain their salvation by some type of works after the fact. We call that backloading the gospel of grace. At any rate, he was there to impart the gospel, so that's number one. The gospel here, he says, the gospel of God. We're going to see the difference in terminology with regard to the gospel, but also our very own lives. The word here is the word psuche, which is soul. And so when we speak of the soul, that's an entire study of its own. I don't think I've ever actually taught the entire doctrine of the soul in this church. I thought people would be fascinated by the doctrine of the study of the soul. Back in Farmington, New Mexico, I developed it. I put an article in the paper. We will be teaching what the soul is at our local church. Nobody came. I thought, boy, they'd be excited. I wanted to know, what is the soul, you know? People always talk about the soul, and what is it? And is it just referring to your life? Is it something that is part of you? Is it something that leaves when you die and goes to be with the Lord? I mean, you know, what is it? I mean, many Twilight Zone and science fiction movies have been based on the idea of the soul. And, of course, they always have some guy who comes in and offers you everything in change for your soul. And then he brings out this contract, and it's got fine print, and he says, sign here. And the guy signs there, and then, of course, ultimately, he ends up having to pay the price, and he doesn't realize that the price is extreme and much different, usually, in the science fiction, as I remember from The Twilight Zone, one of my favorite strange shows on television by Rod Serling, and always the price was extreme. But the idea, what is that soul? So I thought, boy, people would be really excited to know that, and nobody came. We had this big article in the paper, teaching on the soul. You want to find out what the soul is, and nothing. And I went ahead and taught it anyway. I don't think my people were that impressed, so I haven't taught it since. And maybe if you all say, please, Pastor, will you teach the doctrine of the soul, I might consider it. It isn't on the website. It's in typed fashion, one of my old studies. I have hundreds and hundreds of studies. Only about 60 plus are actually on the website as we go back and revisit them and update them. And sometimes we do a new one that is additional to those that are there, the soul not being on there currently. But the soul, in a nutshell, is the invisible essence that is you. Each one of us has an essence that is the soul. God can see it. It, I think, has some substance. I don't know if it's composed of light or what it actually has as a composition. I mean, we know that, for example, angels are composed of light. We understand that. And yet, what does that mean? We can't even understand. We barely can understand our makeup, made up of the various chemicals that are part of our body and so forth. And angels made up of light, what does that mean? And so the soul could be something like that. We really don't know, ultimately. But it is the essence that is you, and when you die, your soul, whatever it is, however it is made up, goes to be with the Lord, is transferred into a new, glorified resurrection body. And so the mentality of your soul, all of the things that you have as part of a reward, are attached to that soul and conferred upon your new resurrection body. This body, as much as we cherish it and exercise it or don't exercise it or feed it or abuse it or whatever we do to this body, it's just temporary. We're going to get a brand new one, and as we get older, most of us are looking forward to that, of course. But in the meantime, take the best care of it you can. And so we encourage exercise and proper diet and nutrition and so forth. But ultimately, this body is going to chemicals. This will be, at the very least, it'll be transformed into a resurrection body. Again, we don't know how that'll be. Scripture says when we see Jesus, we will be like he is, whatever that means. And of course, his body was able in resurrection to go through doors and everything, to move from place to place very quickly. He could eat or not eat, and so it had many wonderful add-ons that this body does not have. And so that soul that we have here will be transferred into that, so we will have an individual identity in eternity. And much more than that, we really don't know, but the soul does have that material, if you please, and being. And so here it says our very souls. They've translated it in the New American Standard as lives, and I think that that's not wrong, because when we think of I've given you my very life, we're basically saying my very being, my very substance. And so Paul laid himself bare. He laid his life on the line. We used to say, as we traveled around the country and spoke in high schools as much as Gary Horton does, but we did it with the vehicle of weightlifting. And we'd always tell the students when we would get finished doing our lifting and then say, you know, we've been very real with you. These are real weights. We'd usually have somebody come up and we'd have to be careful we didn't hurt anybody. They couldn't get it off the floor. Of course, we had just done a clean and jerk or something, a deadlift or whatever. We always wanted to make sure it wasn't somebody that could actually do it. Had to be careful of that. That'd really make us look bad, you know. One time in the penitentiary, we had a guy that I had some weights on the rack, and I think we were doing something, and he came over and did about 5 presses off the rack with 200 pounds, and I was thinking, boy, it's a good thing I didn't do presses today. This guy would have blown my door off. I think I did clean and jerks with somewhere close to 400, so nobody was going to do that, and so we laid it on the line. That's what we were telling these students wherever we'd go. We say, you know, we've been real with you. We've lifted real weights here. We're coming to you, and what we have to say, of course, about Jesus, which we could do in those days, is real too. Our lives have been changed, and so we had an opportunity to give the gospel to tens of thousands of young people in high schools across our nation back in the day. This is no longer possible. Ranger Horton runs that fine line, being able to present the message of freedom and heroism, and then incorporate the Lord Jesus Christ as the greatest hero of all time. And still, some of the schools will refuse, especially in this area, to allow him to come. At any rate, the fact that we were real with these students with the lifting, then we were real with them in terms of the presentation of the gospel and the things we said about Jesus. And this, I think, is what Paul has in mind. He was real. I mean, what you see is what you get. Paul was real with them. He was laying his life before them bare, and his soul, of course, was what was in view, although the word life is certainly okay. Because you have become beloved to us. Now, backing up to this word gospel, which we'll see more of it later, actually this word, as we noted, is used multiple times in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, 5, 2, 2, 2, 4, 2, 8, our passage. Again, in verse 2, 9, where it speaks of proclaiming to you the gospel of God. And then, of course, in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 8, and 2, 14. So Paul emphasizes throughout these two epistles the concept of the gospel. So we need to understand what that means. What is this gospel? If we go back, for example, to Romans chapter 1, just for a moment, in the book of Romans chapter 1, we see Paul giving this information starting right off verse 1, chapter 1 of Romans. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called and his apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So right there, he speaks about the fact that that's his job. That's his job number one description as he traveled throughout the world on his 3 and probably 4 missionary journeys, was to give the gospel. He also taught theology along the way. He dealt with the issue of legalism from the system of the Mosaic Covenant when he came in contact with those Hebrew brethren. But his prime emphasis was the gospel of Jesus Christ. He mentions here in verse 2, which was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. I wrestled with this because, you see, we don't have the word gospel occurring in the Old Testament. How so that Paul says the gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture? And of course, concerning his son who was born of the seed of David. Well, the word seed, of course, is the critical word. Abraham was promised that his seed would end up being a king, not just King David, who was certainly a king, or his son Solomon, or any of the following kings, but ultimately a king who would reign and rule forever. And therefore, in many of the passages, Paul pardon the pun, a seed, a kernel of the issue of Jesus Christ was found. And so that's what Paul has reference to, not that the gospel specifically was given as the gospel. Here's the gospel, believe on the Messiah who is to come. Many people, and as a young person, when I was quizzed about how do people get saved in the Old Testament, well, they believed in Jesus who was coming. They had no concept of that. I don't think they really understood it. Progressive revelation would demand that they did not. And that we, of course, now looking back to the cross, it's hopefully clear to us that he died for our sins. Some would say, well, the Jews looked forward to the Messiah. The word Messiah does not even occur until we get to the later prophets. So in the time of Moses, they had no concept of the Messiah. The word Messiah simply meant anointed one. And it was used for the high priest, and those who were put into the priesthood were said to be messianic in that they were anointed. But to think of an anointed one singular, that was not really seen in the Old Testament. The closest we come is going back to the book of Job, which is in Genesis, and Job says the one and only place where he says, I know that I will see my Redeemer. And so he was going to, in his resurrection, somewhere down the line, Job was going to see a Redeemer, a person who would redeem him. But then we don't see much else about it until the later prophets. And of course, we have all of the festivals, we have all of the Levitical offerings that we say point to Christ, and the book of Hebrews and Paul's writing all say that they did. But to try to see that the Jewish people, when they kept those sacrifices, were actually thinking of the Messiah in the future, which is what many of us believe. Many of you probably still believe. So I may be bursting your bubble here, but they believed God and the promises of God with regard to their day and time and what God had promised them. For example, Abraham believed that God would give him a child. Abraham believed that he would be the father of many nations. So he believed God in the promises that God had given him. Now we know that one of those later on would become the Lord Jesus Christ as the seed that was promised to him that would have a rulership throughout the world. But I don't know that he connected all the dots. We can connect them because we go back from the day in which we live, knowing of the work of Christ on the cross and our gospel. But the Old Testament saints, they were really in the dark about much of this. And they simply believed God and the promises he gave them in their historic time frame, and that was the means of their salvation. And their salvation ultimately depended upon the fact that God would send a Redeemer and he would die for the sins. Then all of those past sins that were basically overlooked, if you will. One scripture says God winked at sin. Well, he didn't really wink. But he overlooked sin every time the sacrificial system was in operation and the sacrifice was offered. The sin, of course, was remitted, but not permanently, because it had to be a full sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which came later. And Paul develops that in the book of Romans. And so theologically, it's not an easy concept. But the fact that the Old Testament saints were anticipating Jesus Christ dying on the cross just isn't so. Now, when you get to the book of Isaiah, which is way late, it's long after Moses, long after Abraham, certainly after Adam and Enoch and Noah and all of those people who we believe are saved, we're going to see them in heaven. And we're going to see them in the future in resurrection body. But they didn't see the Messiah as we understand him coming to Israel. So sometimes perhaps we're a bit hard on the Hebrew people in the day of Jesus because they believed in this thing that was going to happen, but they were still a little bit confused. And even with the Isaiah passage, they went all the way back to Moses. In fact, it's interesting today, in most synagogues, they don't teach Isaiah, interestingly enough. They teach the books of Moses because they emphasize the sacrificial system. But the writer of Hebrews says after Christ came and fulfilled those sacrificial offerings, there is no more offering for sin. There is no offering that you can do. You can't take an offering and have a sin set aside because it has been once and for all changed in Christ, where all sins, all of those past sins from the Mosaic system, have all been covered by the blood of Christ. Not just our sins and future sins, but all the sins of the past were covered by Jesus Christ. Well, I've gotten a little bit ahead of the story, but you see Paul beginning here and the fact that he talks about the prophets. So what were they talking about? Well, some passages we could look at just as a moment here. Look at 2 Samuel 7. Again, Samuel's in the period of the kings. And so 2 Samuel Seven, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. It's a long book, isn't it? 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. Now here we have the seed of the gospel, if you will. And beginning in verse 12, it says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your..." Now they had put the word descendant, but this is seed, singular. Ultimately, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, David had descendants, Solomon being the one who would be the immediate son who was going to build the temple. "After you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." So it has what we call a dual fulfillment. Certainly Solomon continued the reign in Israel as the son, and it says he shall build a house for my name, and he did that too. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." There's where it breaks down, because you see Solomon did not live forever ruling over Israel. There's no one ruling as a king over the nation of Israel today. So we jump from the line of David to the future son, the seed being the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul emphasizes that, as we know, in the book of Romans, and says that the seed referred to Jesus Christ. He said the writers of the Old Testament, as we call it, actually used seed singular, not seeds plural. Obviously, Abraham had more children and the descendants were multitudinous, but it says seed in the singular. Now, sometimes we say, well, that can be used as a plural. Simply you say seed, meaning all of the descendants. But Paul emphasizes the singularity. And then, of course, it says, "I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity..." Now it's back to Solomon. "I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of many." But down in verse 16, it says, "And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So it kind of goes back and forth with regard to the immediate future under Solomon and the future Lord Jesus Christ and his rulership. But only in terms of a seed, if you'll pardon that expression again, do we see these things in the Old Testament. We see it in Isaiah 52. We've gone there many times. We have the person and work of Christ described. Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 14. The whole section dealing with the work of Jesus Christ, we believe, on the cross. The area that many Hebrew people omit. Because it's late. It's the time of Isaiah, or Isaiah, as they would call it. At any rate, go over to Isaiah 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Here's a passage that we're familiar with, and it says, "For a child will be born," verse 6, Isaiah 9, 6, "a son will be given to us." This again is a reference, we believe, prophetically to the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, a gospel, Old Testament, although it doesn't say, here's the gospel. It just says, "A child will be born, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders." So we go from his birth to the millennial kingdom inside of one verse, inside of one line. "And his name will be exalted, called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." Wow. It says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, will accomplish all of this. His fervor will accomplish these things. So we do see some of it in the Old Testament, but not as much as perhaps we would like to see. We see, of course, in Zechariah, but again, this is late. Look at Zechariah chapter 8. towards the end of the Old Testament. And here's where we see these things. And of course, as I say, many of the Hebrew people today, and even in the time of Jesus, did not look at these. They were stuck in the five books of Moses, in the Levitical system, in the legalism that came from that system, unfortunately. So we have Zechariah 8, 7, 12, and 13. Now the first one says, "The Lord says, the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west." Save here refers to not born again salvation, but deliverance physically of the people of Israel in that future time in the kingdom. "And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." And then we skip down in verse 12. It says, "And there will be peace for the seed." The seed, of course, through Jesus Christ, that line. And as we see in the New Testament, those of us who believe in Jesus Christ are also considered part of the seed, if you will. "The vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things." In other words, the land. Israel thought of their salvation as being in the land of Israel and having Jerusalem as the capital in perpetuity, and that God would be their God and they would be his people. Verse 13, however, says, "And it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing." Save here could be the double entendre. That is, save then, deliver them back into Jerusalem, but also, as the book of Romans says, that in the future all Israel will be saved. They'll be saved, delivered. Those who believe will be, of course, saved spiritually. So there's always a remnant. And he says, "Do not fear, let your hands be strong." They will become a blessing. So not just Judah and Israel, but all the nations of the world. In fact, that's really the promise given to Abraham, that all the nations of the world will be blessed in you. If we had to summarize the Abrahamic covenant, that really summarizes it. Yes, he's going to have a seed. Yes, he's going to have the land. But the point ultimately of the promise of the gospel, Paul tells us in Galatians, is the promise that all the nations of the world would be blessed in the seed of Abraham. That is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, it is in the Old Testament, but it isn't fleshed out. It's not in detail. When we're looking for the word gospel, you can look in a concordance and you'll see the word gospel doesn't occur in the Old Testament. In fact, I was looking, I found one place, maybe you'll find another, where it spoke about the good news. By the way, the word gospel means good news in the Greek, and so that's where we get the gospel. It means good news. And in the Old Testament, I looked up gospel, nothing. Then I looked up good news. And there was one place in Proverbs where it speaks about good news, and it says, joy is when you get good news from a far land. That is not the gospel. That was just good news of some event that happened somewhere in a distant land. So the idea of good news, or the gospel as we understand it, was really unknown in the Old Testament. They were believers by faith in the promise that God had given to them in their historic framework. That's basically it. I also, by the way, believe they were eternally secure. Some people say, well, they could lose their salvation. I don't think so. Abraham believed God and was counted or credited, imputed to him as righteousness, and that was it. Whether he ever did anything right after that, of course, determined his blessing in time, but he was eternally secure. And so just as we have eternal security, although some people think you can lose your salvation, we do not. And by the way, I actually read that in Dr. Chafer's Systematic Theology. Right there, it jumped off the page and said, we believe the Old Testament saints were saved permanently. I went, wow. Cool. So one of the great theologues of the past concurs that the Old Testament saints, when they believed, whatever promise God gave them, that was the means of their eternal salvation. Therefore, Abraham and Job and all the others will be with us in that future in the kingdom and on forever in glorified resurrection bodies. So don't worry about the Old Testament saints. God has made provision for them as well. well. And so we go back to the passage. Well, I'm going to see that a little later, so I'm going to leave that for now. At any rate, that's the doctrine then of the gospel coming up in the second hour. Going back to 1 Thessalonians then, the next verse is verse 9. Here it says, it continues, "For you recall," that is, you bring to remembrance, "brethren." He calls them brethren because obviously they're now believers. And he says, "our labor." Paul mentions many times in many epistles this concept of labor. We have kopos, K-O-P-O-S, which means difficulty, trouble, simply work or labor. So it is a word that is used. And Paul says that the ministry, particularly giving of the gospel, is hard work. And you've probably discovered this if you have someone that you're trying to minister to. If you're trying to give the gospel to your neighbors, first of all, the difficulty in getting to a place where you can say something, and then when you say it, to get those words out, especially if they seem apprehensive or they don't want to follow, and you have to be gentle in your presentation. And so it is a labor. It is a work. And so as Paul traveled, as any evangelist travels, or anyone that we have come here to speak as an evangelist, we note that they have, it's difficult, it's hard work to present the gospel. We did it with our weightlifting in Campus Crusade, and we felt that it was a joy. Nevertheless, we worked hard at our craft, if you will, in presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. This word is found here. It's also found in 2 Thessalonians. We might go over there, chapter 3, 8, same word. So in 2 Thessalonians 3, 8, it says, here Paul says, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but we labor, with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you." As we remember, Paul was a tent maker, and so it speaks well for those of us who are what they call bivocational. You know, there are those who receive their income from ministry, and that's certainly all right. Paul said that's certainly legitimate, but many of us have small congregations, and there's nothing wrong with that. And we have other occupations. I have math. I teach because it's something I enjoy. It's something I'm good at. It gives me an avenue for young people. Well, not all of them are young people, but many of them are. Some are starting their second phase of their lives, and they need to go back to college. And so they're kind of starting over. I ask them, "What are you going to be when you grow up?" And I'm talking to somebody that's like 45, 50 years old, you know, and they're back learning math. "Why are you taking this?" "Well, I want to do this or that. I want to get into the nursing program or whatever." And so they need to have my math class. It's a prerequisite for college math. And college math, at least one class or so, is usually required of anyone taking any kind of a degree. And they always kind of question me, "Why do we have to take math?" And I said, "Well, here's the deal. Math gives you an understanding of logic and a step-by-step understanding of how things work. And if you understand the step-by-step procedure, which we call in mathematics an algorithm, the process whereby we solve a problem, if you can solve problems in math, it gives you a logic so that you can solve problems in life. And what industry and people in industry are looking for are, guess what? Problem solvers. People who can think logically, who can organize, who can systematize, and mathematics does that. Now, maybe the particular math problem that we have under consideration, often I'll have this big long problem on the board and I'll say, "Now you probably never see this in the real world, just in a math book. But the point is, there are many steps in this particular problem, some of which you might see in a problem in the real world," and I give them real world examples because my background was mechanical engineering, and so I have real world experience in that area. And so I can give those examples. But the point is, it's the logic, it's the developing of your mind so that you can think orderly and step by step to solve a problem. So math is important in that sense, not just this particular problem or that particular problem, but the overall understanding is essential, and people in industry and in the world are appreciative and look for people who can do those things. And when you go for a job, while they may look at your transcripts, they might ask you, especially in a technical job somewhere or position, they might say, "What level of math did you achieve if it's not right there before them? Did you take algebra? Oh, no, I didn't. I took business math. Or someone might say, I took calculus, differential equations. Wow. Someone has taken that level of math, has an acumen for understanding step-by-step procedure, and therefore it gives them an edge, I would submit, in the job market. Just a little aside. And so the idea here of labor is important in this particular situation. The other one is hardship. The next word is makthas. It almost sounds like something painful, doesn't it? Makthas, M-A-C-H-T-H-O-S. It means exertion, hardship. Some of you probably don't do much exercise, or if you do, you consider it a hardship. You consider it some type of extraneous exercise or exertion, and so that's the idea. So Paul worked hard. He worked hard at his craft as a tent maker. We know that because he got involved with Prisca and Aquila and worked with them, and while he was there he gave them the gospel. They got saved. At least we think that's true. If they already understood, he simply ministered to them and they decided to go with him. I remember years ago when I was at a pastor's conference, and Ranger Horton, first time I had ever heard him speak, and I knew about him from Baraka Church years ago, but I hadn't been up close and personal. I knew he had this ministry, and he presented the ministry that he had with the young people all across America, and the presentation. And after the presentation, I went out behind one of the buildings and I wept. I thought, man, I got to be a part of this man's ministry. He has an incredible ministry. He has a passion and a heart for young people that pales what we did in the Campus Crusade. Although he admired what we did lifting weights, he just stands up in front of them with a microphone, and he is able to reach into the hearts and souls of young men and women in schools. It's just unbelievable. If you've ever seen a presentation, or even when Ranger Horton comes here to speak, God has gifted him in this area of evangelism to reach these young people. How would you like to take a microphone and go out in front of a hostile high school audience? And I'm going to tell you today, you almost need combat pay to teach in high school. I've done it. And in the later years, before I got into teaching college, I worked as a substitute in high school. And I'll tell you, it isn't fun. It's a hostile environment out there. And of course, you know that because sometimes they shoot people too, and it happens. And so here he is with a microphone standing up in front of people and presenting this ministry that God has given to him, doing a marvelous job. And so obviously there is work, and those who are gifted as Paul was at this particular work. Then the next word is working night and day. So he has labor, he has hardship or exertion, and then he says, because we were working night and day. And here, of course, the participle of the verb ergazomai, from which we get the word erg, that probably doesn't mean much to you unless you've taken science, and we have ergs, E-R-G, which is a unit of energy. And so we have this word ergazomai, the verb, which means to work, to expend energy. And so three words that are used to describe what it takes to be an evangelist. First of all, it is work. Secondly, it sometimes is difficult. And third, it is, of course, this makthos, which is hardship. You may have hardship traveling. You may be abused, as Paul was. In fact, he goes through a litany of things that happened to him. He said, I was several times shipwrecked. I was beaten without number. I was thrown out of town. I was put into prison. And he goes down this litany of things that happened to him as part of his ministering the gospel, simply giving information. Well, we see it today. We were praying about the people over in the other parts of the world that are losing their heads, losing their lives, being abused, put in prison, simply because they believe in Jesus Christ, or because they are giving the gospel. Many ministers are being penalized. It hasn't come to our doorstep yet, but I see it coming down the road as an enemy that we want to forestall. And so in this nation, we're seeing the time when ministers like me will be perhaps put in prison. I hope the Lord comes before that time. We have been very blessed in this country. And again, as we commemorate Memorial Day, take some time to think about the freedom that we have to live. Even though some of it has been eroded away, we have freedom in this country to believe as we choose according to the Word of God. And that freedom is courtesy of the men and women who have given their lives to provide that that freedom. And we can't get those lives back. Hopefully many of those will be in heaven and we'll see them again, and we can give kudos to them and salute them once again at that time. Other than that, today is the day. Actually, tomorrow is that day. So in this time when you're enjoying your family and friends, remember those who have gone before to provide the freedom that we have in this country, unlike any place in the world throughout modern history. All right, well, we've come down then to this verse. It says, working night and day in order not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim unto you the gospel of God. We'll stop right there. We'll come back and we'll look at the gospel in the scriptures. Father, thank you so much for your word that is alive and powerful, that it is in our lives. We thank you that we have freedom in this country to assemble, to study these things. We pray that you would help us to be edified of soul, so that we might put behind us those things which are in the past, and that we might become examples who are well-pleasing in all things to Christ, that we might learn from your word what pleases you, so that we can give you all the honor and glory. And in so doing, we receive and reap the blessing in this life, the joy in this life, and the rewards in the life to come. Help us to do this, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.